Good evening, everyone. Last time we finished Luke chapter 12. Now we come to chapter 13. Chapter 13 and verse 1. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Pilate was an evil person. And when they were doing their pagan sacrifices, if some of the Galileans died or something had happened to them, apparently is what they're saying here, some of their blood was mingled in with the sacrifices that the pagans were doing as well. And that's a very evil, horrible, hideous practice that was carried on and carried on through the ages. Some of the things that the pagans did in the past are just absolutely disgusting. Offer their children in the fire to some pagan god, whatever. But then you consider what happens in our society today, such as abortion, such as these stem cell companies, and so on. I used to know, I had the number in mind, how many abortions are done in a year's time in the U.S. It runs into the millions, I understand. That's the modern day horrendous type of sacrificing that the pagans did in their day. So much that we read about in history that took place in the past is now taking place today in a nice, tidy, kind of enlightened way that makes it seem and sound okay, but it isn't. It's at the same level as the pagans of the past, whether it be that of observing pagan holidays or whether it be that of practicing certain experiments and medical procedures and so on that have to do with taking life instead of preserving life. Oh, all for the sake of this or that or the other thing. And this will help science and whatever. This is a human being that's being experimented with and that's being sacrificed. Oh, for the sake of helping solve some kind of or cure some kind of disease later on. No, that's a human being. And some of these films that's been coming out on the news are so hideous, I can't even bear to watch them. And the stories that have been told by those who were a part of certain organizations and who couldn't take it anymore and who left and who were telling what's going on in those organizations just turn your stomach. And it still gets back to this. Life begins at conception and then proceeds through 9 months until we have a human being born into this world. But even before that human being is born into this world, it is a human life in the womb of his or her mother. There's no doubt about that. And any kind of disruption and any kind of experimentation and tinkering with that life is wrong. It is at the same level as the pagans in misusing life in their day for sacrifices and dedicating it to the god of this or the god of that. And that happened more often than you might know if you study a little bit in history. Well, that's some of the things it's talking about here in chapter 13 and verse 1. And yet he goes on to say, verse 2, "And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose you that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? As bad as that was, do you think that that makes them worse than what you are and in what you do? Sin is horrible. And there's sin that is horrible that people don't think is horrible. But it is as horrible as other sins are, really, when you think it all the way through to the end result. So he said, suppose you that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, worse than other Galileans who were also sinners because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think you that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Don't try to categorize sin. It says the wages of sin is death. Now, some sins are more horrible and gruesome than others. Yes. But the end result is death. And that's the thing. If you don't repent, you're going to perish, no matter what the sin might be, no matter what it is. If you don't repent, you're going to perish. He spake also of this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of the vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. cut it down. Why encumbers it the ground? Why does it use up or waste the soil? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and fertilize it, dung it, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that you shall cut it down. This is an example of how we must bear fruit. You read that in John 15, that if we don't bear fruit, then the tree will be pruned so that that limb is not taking up nourishment that could go to another limb that's bearing fruit. In other words, we have to bear fruit, and we're going to be held accountable for bearing fruit, spiritual fruit. God gives us time. He's patient. But after a while, if we're not going to bear fruit, then we're going to be removed. And here's a case of where, as a minister, we say, well, it looks hopeless for this individual, but I'm going to keep on working with him, and I'm going to keep on trying and at least keep on going for a while yet, because maybe if I keep working with them, they'll start to respond and they'll start to bear fruit and they'll turn around and they'll put down roots and they'll stay in the church. And sometimes that happens. But sometimes, no matter what we in the ministry do, they're just not going to change. They're not going to repent. They're not going to overcome. They're not going to grow. They're not going to bear fruit. They're not going to get traction. They're not going to settle in and really get with it. They're just going to keep on drifting and going their own way and basically making no progress. There's not much we can do in that case. We have to be busy. We have to be progressing. We have to bear fruit. Or as time goes along, we'll start getting weaker and weaker, and before you know it, we'll be gone. We don't want that to happen to anybody. And of course, in the ministry, we're constantly trying to feed the flock so that that won't. And those who hear and respond and put in practice what they hear, they will bear fruit and they won't be gone. Those who don't, if eventually they don't make a change, it's been our experience, they'll start drifting, and first thing you know, they'll be gone. And that's such a tragedy, and we don't want that to happen to anyone at all. So let's help one another and pray for one another and make sure we're growing and bearing fruit with God's help. Verse 10, and he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could in no wise lift up herself. What a sad situation. This woman was just bent over double and couldn't straighten out. And you know, I've seen some situations before in health matters that's very, very sad. I've also seen where some of them have been healed, and what a great time that is. But just imagine this woman, 18 years, just doubled over and couldn't straighten up, and couldn't really carry on a normal life at all, and the pain must have been terrible. 18 years. Verse 12, and when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. Just like that. He must have seen her, and it was such a painful sight. He just had such compassion on her right there. Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. I'm taking this away from you. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. What a blessing. What a thrill that must have been. Now she could straighten out. She could stand up. She could turn side to side. She could move. She could run. She could jump. She could live life normally at last, because instantly and immediately he healed her. Remember, this is the same Jesus Christ we serve today. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He did that then. He can do it now, brethren. And I've seen many healings in the 50 years I've been in the ministry and experienced many of them myself. Let's just keep that in mind. What a blessing it is to know that we are serving him, the same God that did this right here. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. Boy, instead of being happy and rejoicing over this, he was indignant, angry, upset about it. Why? Because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work, and them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Well, what in the world is work about somebody being healed? How's that work? That's not work. And not only that, that's a wonderful miracle. So that would be a wonderful thing to happen on the Sabbath. But see, that's the mentality of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and taking God's word and then adding a whole bunch of do's and don'ts and making a Talmud out of it, and then not doing what God says and having your own rituals and your own ceremonies that you follow, which are just the traditions of men rather than the commandments of God. And here's an example of that. verse 15. The Lord then answered him and said, "You hypocrite! Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to watering? On a hot day, even though it's the Sabbath, and you've got a donkey out there and they're sweating and they're thirsty and they don't have any water, and you go out there and you lead him over to the trough or down to the creek to get some water and bring him back. You know you do that. And that's good. That's fine. That's relieving his suffering. It's okay for you to do that. But you think it's bad because this woman has been healed on the Sabbath? You hypocrite." Verse 16, "And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan had bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Apparently, this was some kind of problem that had descended on this woman where a demon had possibly possessed her and caused her to be bent over like that. And God just simply healed her of it, delivered her of it, and removed the demon. I don't know exactly all the reasons for this infirmity that she had, but Satan certainly had a part in it. Now, not all diseases, of course, are caused by Satan. We have physical laws, and we obey those physical laws, and we are blessed with physical health. And yet we live in such a degenerate society, and mankind has been degenerating for 6,000 years, that a lot of the diseases that are passed on from generation to generation can show up at any time in anybody's life. Not because they've sinned or done something wrong, but because of inheritance. And yet God can heal them of that just the same as if breaking physical laws brought the sickness on. So it could have been a combination of both, but it says whom Satan has bound. So it looks like that this was something that somewhere in this woman's life, Satan was involved in creating this situation that was such a horrible one, possibly caused by a demon. But Jesus Christ just intervened and took care of it. And now she is completely well. And he healed her and released the bondage that Satan had put on her. Verse 17, "And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed." They were embarrassed that they were confronting him over such wonderful things, because all the people thought it was great. They just viewed him as a threat, and they made fools out of themselves. "And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Then said he, unto what is the kingdom of God like, and whereunto will I resemble it or compare it?" What's it like, the kingdom of God? I want to explain to you a little bit more about it. "It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden. And it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it." You can take a little mustard seed, and you can barely see it, it's so small, but if you put it in rich soil and water it and let it grow and bring it along, it ends up being a rather large bush. It doesn't grow to be like a sequoia tree, but that little bitty seed will produce a big plant that birds can land on the limbs of it and lodge in it, just from that little seed. So the kingdom of God starts very, very small. It's going to start with Jesus Christ coming back to this earth and resurrecting his saints, and comparatively speaking, that's going to be a small beginning that will start to spread and spread and spread and eventually cover the whole earth. Verse 20, "And again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leavening, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until the whole was leavened." Just a little bit of leavening in some bread dough, leave it alone, and it'll go throughout that lump of dough and turn it into a beautiful, tasty loaf of bread. Starts small with Christ coming back to this earth, setting up his headquarters at Jerusalem, and starts to spread from there, and eventually goes all over the earth so that the whole earth is covered with the word of God as the ocean beds are covered with water. But it starts small and then gets big. His church starts small and then gets big. His church starts small and impact and then has a big impact. That's the principle. And that's the same with the kingdom of God. Verse 22, "And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem." Moving toward Jerusalem as he's going through these cities and villages, teaching and doing all these wonderful miracles. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the strait gate, the narrow gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. And at that time, there wasn't going to be that many that would be called. And at our time, there's not going to be that many that are called, comparatively speaking. The big calling and the big salvation numbers come in the kingdom and later on in the second resurrection. Prior to that time, there might be and have been many that are interested and many that show some interest, but they don't keep following up on it. It ends up being, comparatively speaking, many call but few chosen that end up in the first resurrection in the kingdom of God, because not very many, comparatively speaking, will take the truth and go all the way with it no matter what. They start to slow down, back off, and drift away. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, the narrow gate, the tough gate, the hard road, the rocky road. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. They'll start out that way, but then they won't keep it up. They'll fall by the wayside. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and he will answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Too late. You didn't act on the truth. You delayed it. You waited. You grew weary in well-doing. You didn't follow up on your calling. And then when things really, really, really get tough, 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 all of a sudden you got to make a shirt-tail shoot and try to make it into the church and the place of safety and eventually into the kingdom. He's going to say, no, you didn't act on what you knew. You didn't make the most of what you had. You waited too late. You neglected me. You didn't develop a close relationship with me, so therefore I don't really know you spiritually, and you don't really know me spiritually. So let's don't get careless with our opportunities and with our calling and with our mission that God has called us to. I know you not whence you are. You wasted your chance. Verse 26, then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in your presence, and you have taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Well, wait a minute. We did some good. We listened to you. We had a meal with you. Wait a minute. We sent some tithes in. Well, we read some literature. Well, we went to the feast. But where was that all-out commitment? You never did get around to that, or if you did, you let up on it and you drifted away and you lost out. Brethren, let's make sure that doesn't happen. Let's make sure that iniquity doesn't creep in. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 24 with this in mind. Matthew 24 and verse 12, talking about the end time, Matthew 24, 12. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. This world is rife with iniquity and rife with temptation and rife with all kind of exciting things going on, and therefore the love of the truth can begin to wane, can begin to diminish, and first thing you know, it's too late. Because we got caught up in the glitter and the glamour and the excitement of what this world has to offer. Iniquity, in other words. Let's make sure that doesn't happen, brethren. If it does, here's what he says will take place. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Where you are coming from. You didn't take advantage of the opportunity. So there's not a relationship there with me, so I don't really know where you're coming from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. You lost out on eternal life. We don't want that to happen to anybody. Make sure you don't let it happen to you, brethren. Nobody gets two chances. We only get one chance. That's it. And we have to make the most of it. And we can't get careless with it, and we can't get lackadaisical about it. Or we can end up right here in the situation that is described here. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east, from the west, and from the north, and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God, but you'll be left out. So let's make our calling and election sure, and we do that on a daily basis. prayer and Bible study, concentrating on the spiritual things first, and then carrying out the physical responsibilities after that. This is very, very important, brethren. And it's not playing church. It's for keeps. Verse 30, and behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Some are going to come early and then just drift along and end up not taking advantage of the opportunity they have and be either left out or have to go through the tribulation and be resurrected after that. And some who come late are going to be so zealous that they make the most of it, and they were last to be called, and they were in the first resurrection. And others were first to be called, and they didn't make the most of it, and they end up being in the second resurrection, or going through horrible things and not being protected before they end up in the first resurrection after repenting. So this is telling us, make the most of your calling so that you can avoid all of this. Otherwise, it's going to lead to terrible things. Let's make sure we understand that and don't overlook what he's saying here. It's actually really life and death, brethren. Verse 31, the same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, get you out and depart hence, for Herod will kill you. He wants to kill you. He's put the word out. He wants to capture you and he wants to kill you. Well, of course, Jesus Christ didn't fear him. Look what he said here in verse 32. He said unto them, go you and tell that fox. That's what he called it. I got a message for him. You go tell that fox. Behold, I cast out demons. I do cures, or I perform healings today and tomorrow. And the third day I shall be perfected, resurrected after 3 days and three nights. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. He said, oh, I know he wants to kill me, but he's not going to be able to until I fulfill what I've been given to do. And then I will go on into Jerusalem. And that's where the crucifixion will take place. For it cannot be that a prophet perish outside of Jerusalem. When prophets were tried and tested for one reason or the other by the Sanhedrin, they had to be tried and tested and the judgment rendered, in some cases, death within Jerusalem and within the jurisdiction of Jerusalem. And that's what he's talking about here. And so when he went through all of that false trial and all of those horrible beatings and that crucifixion and death and burial and resurrection, that was all done within Jerusalem and in the jurisdiction of Jerusalem, not outside, not in some village or some city or some place outside. And so they were warning him, Herod wants to kill you, and he's saying, it's not going to happen. I'm going to do what I need to do, and then when that happens, it'll be inside the jurisdiction and confines and boundaries of Jerusalem. Because as the law and the tradition has been, a prophet cannot perish outside of Jerusalem. They must be brought into Jerusalem for that to all be carried forth, if and when that happens. And that's going to be the case with me. Verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which kill the prophets, and they did, and stone them that are sent unto you. How often would I have gathered your children together, as a hen does gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. He loved Jerusalem, and he still loves Jerusalem. Right now, it's not the Jerusalem that it was in the past. Right now, it's like Sodom and Gomorrah, frankly, in many, many ways. People talk about the Holy Land, and we've been there twice, and there'll be tourist traps there where you can get soil from the Holy Land, and you can get a piece of wood from the kind of tree that was used to crucify Christ, and this, that, and the other doodad that people fall for, because they think anywhere in Palestine, it's holy land, holy air, holy trees, holy grass, holy water, holy, holy, holy. No, it isn't. They're not obeying God. They're not following Jesus Christ. And they've taken on all kind of hideous, horrible practices and teachings and error. And so it's not the Jerusalem it used to be in the days when Christ was influencing it, even though it was bad enough then, there were certain aspects of it with the temple and so on that were trying to obey and do what he said. with David and the kings and so on, but not today. But the time is coming when it will again be the holy city and the holy land, because Jesus Christ will come back and make it so. And he hasn't forgotten that piece of geography, and he hasn't forgotten that spot. And he will come back to it. And look at how he felt about it in his day, and he still feels that way about it, and he's coming back to it to bring it back to where it belongs. But look what you've done, Jerusalem. Look at the horrible things that you've practiced, and look at the horrible things that you've rebelled in and turned your back on me about, and have not yielded and obeyed me, and killed the prophets and stoned them that were sent to you to try to help you. I was just trying to reach you. I was trying to help you. I was trying to save you. And he will in the future. And I love this picture here, this analogy. I don't know if you've ever seen this. I've seen it many times where you'll have a hen and she'll hatch her brood, and the eggs, the little bitties, the little chickens will break out of their eggshells, and they'll be real wobbly and whatever. First thing you know, they'll start to get stronger, and they'll be running around all over the barnyard, and their mother will be clucking and calling them and looking after them. And there'll be times during the day when she'll cluck and call them to her, and she'll spread her wings, and they'll gather up under her wing, and then she'll bring her wing close in, and there they'll be safe and in a shade and go to sleep, and she'll be protecting them. Well, that's what he wanted to do then, but they rebelled and wouldn't let him. But look at the analogy he uses here, and he does that quite often. He'll use analogies of trees and animals and the physical creation, and we can learn a lot as we study that and read that and see, well, why did he use that analogy, and why did he use that example? Well, it's to make the point clear for us. Verse 35, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, Jerusalem. And verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." You're a mess now, but I'm coming back, and then you'll be a blessing. And everybody there will be glad to see me, and everything that happens there will be right and good, because I'll be there to see to it that it's that way. And you'll be saying, not leave me alone, I want to go my own way, and I'm not going to obey you, and I'm going to try to destroy anybody you send to help me out. You will say, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord," the government of God and the family of God. And so that concludes chapter 13. Until next time, this is Charles Bryce with the Enduring Church of God.